While you're turning to Hebrews 4, let me mention too, I forgot to, I don't know if you caught what Barney said. 4 years ago, we sent a team of about 16 people from our church to Nepal. We were under strong pressure from a man in our church not to send them because of the danger of the Maoist threat there. And we felt that there are risks everywhere. You could, you know, you're risky to come to church on Sunday. You could get broadsided and killed, right? You leave your house, you can get killed. So we weighed the risk and we said, we're sending them. Well, he got upset and left the church over that, but we sent them. Barney said today, if you didn't catch it, every village they visited, there is now a church there. Isn't that remarkable? Everyone they went to, handing out these gospel cassettes, there's a church there now. So praise God for that fruit. That was just 4 years ago. Anyway, that's a great joy. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. There's an outline on in your bulletin. There's the tape and CD and printed copies available afterward, too. Therefore, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he wouldn't have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. You know, of all the words in the Bible, I can't think of any that frighten me more than the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, Jesus very clearly there is saying it's possible not only to claim to follow him, but even to have done some fairly impressive things in his name. I mean, prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles, to do all these things and be excluded from heaven. And the frightening thing about those verses to me is he's not talking about your pagan neighbor who parties all weekend and couldn't care less about God. He's talking about people who have said, Lord, Lord, they have claimed to follow Jesus as Lord. He's talking about people who have served him in various capacities over their lives. And clearly, they are shocked when they get to the door of heaven and find it bolted. And they are shut out. And if those verses don't haunt you, I hope that they will. They haunt me continually. Come back again and again to say, Lord, I want to live my life so that I hear, well done, good and faithful servant, not so that I hear, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, Jesus' words and the words of our text, as I'm going to explain in a few minutes, warn us against a very common malady. It's what I'm going to call cultural Christianity. Always there have been people who affiliate with the people of God, and in our case, they come to church. They may be members of the church. They may serve in the church. They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They know all the Christian lingo. But God, who looks on the heart, knows they aren't Christians. They aren't following Him. Their hearts are not right before Him. And on that terrible day when we stand before Him, they're going to hear those awful words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And what I want to explain today is how you can avoid being a cultural Christian and how you can truly know Jesus Christ in a saving way. Now, our text, I admit, is a difficult text to understand. For years, I did not understand it. And I was kind of led astray by the views of many pastors and commentators who try to apply these verses to Christians. And they say that the main application of the verses is that they are written to help Christians who are struggling with trials and troubles, and maybe they are anxious, and these verses are teaching you how you can have peace in the midst of life's trials. I will admit that there may be a secondary application there, but as I've wrestled with these verses, I have come to think that that is not the application of them. Now, if you don't agree with me this morning, you're welcome to dig into your Bible and justify your own point of view, but I think I am correct in what I'm going to share with you. And I think it is a misapplication of these verses primarily to apply them to Christians in terms of life's trials. Instead, I believe that the main message of these verses is that all who are associated with the church need to beware of this cultural religion that falls short of genuine saving faith, of personally experiencing God's salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so I view them as a warning to the church, to people who profess to know Christ, to make sure that their faith is genuine. Now, before you can apply verses adequately and properly in Scripture, you have to interpret the verses properly. A wrong interpretation will lead to a wrong application. And so this morning, I'm going to follow the way the Puritans used to develop their sermons. They would first give the doctrine and then the use. And by the use, they meant the application. So first of all, the doctrine, in which I want to explain the text in its context so you understand the interpretation, and then I will give some application. Now, two statements are going to help us to understand this text, I believe. The first one is this. The author is not talking here about an experience of inner calm that some believers may lack and need to gain, but rather, he is talking about experiencing God's salvation. And I want to show you how the context supports that contention. Remember now, in the Bible, they didn't used to have, when it was written, chapter breaks. Chapter breaks are sometimes helpful, but they're sometimes a hindrance. If they make you break the chapter from what went before, especially when it starts with the word therefore, you're missing it. So the chapter begins, therefore. What is he talking about? He's going back to chapter 3, especially to verse 12, where he said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then in verse 19, we see that they, that is the children of Israel in the wilderness, is who they means, were not able to enter because of unbelief. He is warning his readers about this dangerous sin we looked at last week, the sin of unbelief. Remember, his readers were a group of Jewish Christians who had believed in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, and now they were under persecution, and they were tempted to say, you know, we didn't have to suffer when we were under Judaism, let's just go back. I mean, you know, one religion's as good as another, isn't it? You've heard that. Let's just go back and try Judaism. Why not? And he's showing them, you can't go back. You can't go back. Jesus is the sum. Twice in chapter 3, verse 6, and again in verse 14, he says, hold fast the confession that you have. Hold fast to the beginning of your assurance. And then he cited there in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 3, Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And it recounts how Israel in the wilderness had provoked God. And because of their unbelief and disobedience, God said, you're not going to enter my rest. You're not going to enter my promised land. All of these people of whom chapter 3 was written, who fell in the wilderness, had all been a part of the congregation of Israel. All of them had applied the blood to the doorpost and lintel of their homes. All of them had come out through the Red Sea. All of them were eating the manna in the wilderness. And with most of them, God was not well pleased because they grumbled and disbelieved God and they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, to understand that story correctly, you need to be careful not to push the typology too far. And I have heard this before from many where they have done this. Here's what they say. Since putting the blood on the doorpost and lintel is a picture of redemption, and going out through the Red Sea is a picture of baptism, these people were all true believers. But in the wilderness, they were like, quote, carnal believers. They were grumbling, they were not trusting God, they were unhappy, and so they didn't enter into the victory that Canaan's land pictures. Or sometimes I've heard it presented that they were in Romans 7 out there in the wilderness, they hadn't yet moved into the victory of Romans 8. I am suggesting that that is taking the story in the wrong way and misapplying it. I think it's very clear from our text that those who rebelled in the wilderness incurred God's wrath, and they represent what I'm calling here today cultural believers. They are not true believers. They were part of the people of God, but they were far from trusting God. Now look in your Bible with me, and I want to show you this. In chapter 3, verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of trial in the wilderness. These people had hard hearts. Again, down verse 13. Encourage one another, he says, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, like these people in the wilderness were. Down again in verse 15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then again, chapter 4, verse 7, he repeats it again. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because they hardened their heart against God, they were under God's wrath. Chapter 3, verse 10. Therefore, I was angry, God says. I was angry with this generation. Verse 11, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Down in verse 17, with whom was he angry? Verse 18, to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? You see, these are a people who are under God's displeasure and God's judgment. And the basic problem they had is called unbelief in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 2 says they had the good news preached to them, but it wasn't united with faith. Their sin is also called disobedience in chapter 3, verse 17. With whom was he angry? But those who sinned. Verse 18. Who couldn't enter his rest? Those who were disobedient. Verse 19, they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Down in chapter 4 and verse 6 again. They had the good news preached to them. They failed to enter because of disobedience. Chapter 4, verse 11, let's be diligent so no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, chapter 4, verse 2 and chapter 4, verse 6 make it clear that the author is talking here about people who failed to respond properly to the gospel. He is not talking about a deeper experience of the Christian life. They had the good news preached to them just as we have. There is another misconception sometimes, and it is this. Under the Old Testament system, people had to keep the law to be saved, but were under grace. That is incorrect. Under the Old Testament system, no one was ever saved or could be saved by keeping the law. The law was not given to save people. The law was given to show how sinful we are, that we all have fallen short, and that we need a Savior. And the law came in to be our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us. And even under the Old Covenant, how were they saved? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Or as David says in Psalm 32, how blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven, the one to whom you do not impute iniquity. And Paul quotes that psalm in his argument of justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 4. So in the ages before Christ, they were saved by believing the promise of God that a Messiah, a Savior, would come. And when they would lay their hand on the victim, the lamb to be slain, it was their faith showing, God, I know that you are going to send one who will provide salvation. Since Christ, of course, we look back to him and trust God's promise through Christ. So the good news did not benefit these people, chapter 4, verse 2, because it wasn't united by faith in those who hear. So in verse 1, when the author says to us, let us fear, what is he talking about? He is talking about, let us fear the sin of unbelief and its terrible consequences, the judgment of God that fell on these people in the wilderness so that it not happen to us. We should fear that, like these grumbling unbelievers, we might fall through the same example of disobedience. And this morning, either you have entered God's rest through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll mention in a moment how that is a picture of our salvation. Either you have done that and you are delivered from God's judgment, or you are like many in Israel in the wilderness. You may be associated with the church and part of it and all of that, but you in your heart are a grumbling unbeliever, and you are in danger of coming under God's judgment of falling through this same example of disobedience. So I am contending that the context very clearly shows us the author's main pastoral concern was not that you got a bunch of believers who are going through rough times and need a little encouragement that they can get out of their anxiety and have God's peace. That is not his main focus. His main focus is, there may be people among that Hebrew church who, like the congregation of Israel in the wilderness, they're all associated with it, but they're lost. They've never trusted in God's provision personally, and they will face God's judgment if they don't repent and believe. So that was his concern. Now, a second statement will help us also understand our text, and that is that God always has offered his salvation to people, and he still offers it, under this imagery of rest. And that's what the author is explaining in verses 3 through 10. Now, the train of thought here, admittedly, is very difficult, but I think that what the author is doing in verses 3 through 10 is using the Old Testament and showing how the imagery of God's rest has been a picture of salvation in four different time periods. First of all, at creation, God's rest on the seventh day was a picture of the rest that we all still enjoy, verses 3 and 4. He begins by saying, we who believe enter that rest. And then he quotes again from Psalm 95:11, and they shall not, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Then he adds, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, what's the thought connection? And he goes on and cites Genesis 2:2 here about God resting on the seventh day. Well, F.F. Bruce explains the connection this way. It was not because the rest of God was not available that the wilderness generation of Israelites failed to enter into it. It had been available ever since creation's work was ended. In other words, they could have entered his rest. They chose not to in unbelief and disobedience and fell. The Sabbath, in other words, that God gave that was tied into the seventh day of creation was given as a picture of the salvation that he offers to his people. It was not just a legalistic thing of, would you keep the seventh day, don't work, do this, do that, do that. No, no, no. If you thought that, you missed it. That would just be the external. There was this spiritual aspect to the Sabbath from day one. It was to be a picture of a believer in harmony with God, of one who had been reconciled to God. And when the Jewish people stopped work on the seventh day, gathered together for worship, when they stopped to meditate on God and his works, they should have been flooded with God's rest or peace in their soul, realizing what God had provided for them. And so the soul that was in harmony with his creator found a sense of satisfaction and rest on that day. Then he gives us the second picture in verse 5 and then down again in verse 8. And that is at Canaan. At Canaan, the promised land was a picture of the rest that God offers again through faith in him. He repeats in verse 5 again the last phrase of Psalm 95:11, they shall not enter my rest, to draw us back again to that generation in the wilderness. That's who the they is, the ones in the wilderness. And in verse 8, it shows that even those who were able to enter the promised land under Joshua didn't really experience the fullness of what God intended of his rest. Because David, 300 years after Joshua, said, today, if you hear his voice, there is this rest that the people of God can enter into. Now, in the Greek text, and if you have an old King James version, your verse 8 reads, for if Jesus had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. Why do they translate it that way? Because the Greek is Jesus, Jesus. It's the same name as Joshua. In other words, the original reader of this in Greek would have gotten the association and realized that there was a play on the names. And by the way, the name means Yahweh saves. And the idea is the original Jesus, that is Joshua, was only a type of the Jesus to come. Joshua led the people into God's promised land, but that wasn't the end of it. The end is the spiritual salvation that Jesus Christ provides. He wants to lead God's people into their true rest. That's the idea of the picture here. So, thirdly, Canaan was not God's final rest, since David wrote of a rest available to God's people in his day. That's what he's saying in verses 6 and 7. David, those people didn't enter God's rest, so David wrote, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And the emphasis in verse 7 is on that word today. In other words, the promises of God are always somewhat contemporary. They are always for the current generation, and God offers his salvation through David after Joshua led the people into the land, as if to say, that wasn't final. It's still available. And then that leads to the bottom line in verses 9 and 10, that God is still appealing to us, his people, to enter his rest through faith. So there remains, he says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And he uses a word there that's a unique word. It's used only here in all of Scripture. Some think, in fact, that he coined this word. But he's pointing beyond the Sabbath day. He is pointing beyond Canaan. And he is saying there is this spiritual aspect to the picture of the Sabbath and to the picture of Canaan that is available to the people who call themselves the people of God in this day. And it's a soul rest. It's what Jesus promised when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. Now the author says this rest remains for the people of God in verse 9. And then he explains that the one who has entered this rest has himself also rested from all his works, as God did from his. The people of God refers to the old, in the Old Testament, to the Jewish nation, Israel. But in this context, written to these Hebrew believers, it refers to all who are associated with the local church. They are like Israel in the wilderness, all claiming to be Christian, but the author is saying, are you all truly enjoying the rest of God? And then he explains that this rest means ceasing work, our own work and labor, as God did from his. F.F. Bruce thinks that verses 9 and 10 refer mainly to heaven, to an experience, he says, which they do not enjoy in their present mortal life, although it belongs to them as a heritage, and by faith they may live in the good of it here and now. And he refers to chapter 11, where the believers died not receiving what was promised, but looking for that city that is to come. Leon Morris, in his commentary, cites Dr. Bruce, and then he states, "I should reverse his order and say that they live it in it here and now by faith, but what they know here is not the full story. That will be revealed in the hereafter. There is a sense in which to enter Christian salvation means to cease from one's works and rest securely on what Christ has done." So the author's point is, from day one, from creation, when God rested, he has offered his salvation to his people, and he still offers it under this picture of entering God's rest. And at the heart of this is we stop trusting in our own works, in our own efforts to please God and be commended to him, and we rest in what God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it in Romans 4:5, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So to sum up what I'm saying here by way of explanation, when the author talks of entering God's rest, he's not talking about believers learning to trust God in trials, although that could be a secondary application of it. But his main concern as a pastor is that the people associated with the local church all personally enter into saving faith by ceasing their own work and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. And he's warning about the danger of being associated with God's people and missing out personally on God's salvation, as happened to Israel in the wilderness. Now, let's turn to the use of the text, the application. And I picked 7 because that's a perfect number, and because my time is limited, I could have picked 17 of these, but I'm just going to give you 7. And a little repetition with last week, but that's okay, because the author has been hammering this home. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He's repeated that over and over. So this may hammer it home, I pray. First of all, cultural religion, that is to say, a general belief in God and Jesus Christ, will save no one. To be saved, you must have personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews in the wilderness, I think, if you'd taken a survey, would have said, "I believe in God." They believed in God enough to take the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. They believed in God enough to walk through a wall of water on both sides in the Red Sea. They believed in a general sense, and yet they perished in the wilderness. What was the problem? Verse 2. "The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." And you see, when the spies came back and 10 of them said, oh, there's giants in the land. They said, oh, alas, alas, we should have died in Egypt. Or it'd be better to die in this wilderness than go in there and get slaughtered by these giants. And God said, fine, according to your word, so be it to you. Die in the wilderness. And they all died in the wilderness. Now, you know, applied to you, it is not enough for you to do as happened to me, and that is to grow up in a Christian family. It is not enough for you to grow up in the church. It is not enough for you to be a member of Flagstaff Christian Fellowship. It is not enough for you to serve in some capacity in the church if you don't have saving faith personally in Jesus. In order to have saving faith in Jesus, you've got to be convicted of your sin personally and realize I am a sinner and I deserve God's judgment and I need a Savior. And Jesus is the only Savior. And you look to Him and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, through the blood of Jesus. And you apply that personally to your life. And I hope and pray there is not a single one of you who has the mistaken notion that because you hang around church buildings with people who claim to be Christian, that you're in the club and you're going to heaven on the group plan. There is no such plan. It is a personal faith in Jesus Christ alone that will save you. Secondly, beware of the false peace that comes through cultural religion. And I fear that there are many in churches around America today who will be saying, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. And they had a false peace that was offered to them. Jeremiah the prophet talked about that, about the false prophets, he said, who healed the brokenness of the daughter of God's people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, there are people in our churches today who say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but they have never repented of sin because many pastors today are not preaching about sin. They're doing feel-good sermons. You know, we want to massage people's feelings, make them feel good. I mean, we want to be a seeker church where people who come in can never be threatened, you know, because we don't want to drive them away. Listen, if you have not been confronted with your sin, you are not saved. It's that simple. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make you feel good. He died on the cross to be a substitute for sinners. And you see, again, you know, it's disturbing. There are polls that they take among evangelicals, people who say, oh, I believe in Jesus. And yet their lifestyle, the way they think, the way they live is zero difference from people in the world. We're getting divorced at the same rate. We're watching the same cruddy movies. We're living in the same materialistic ways. There's no difference. Lord, Lord, depart from me. I don't know who you are. You see that? You've got to come back and get rid of this cultural junk and say, I've got to repent of my sin and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you feel something inside doesn't mean it's legitimate. Jonathan Edwards preached in the First Great Awakening and saw people literally falling in the aisles and quaking and shrieking out for mercy. And he was at a loss. I mean, he didn't encourage all this stuff. It just was happening. And he did a study to find out how can you tell which emotions are genuine from God emotions because of repentance and conversion and which are phony. And he wrote a book called A Treatise on Religious Affections. It is not easy reading, okay? Edwards is not easy reading. But if you can wade through that book, first time I read it 14 years ago, I think, I'd been a pastor for 13 years. I wondered if I was a Christian. I mean, he nails you. He really nails you. Now, somebody did you a favor and translated the book from Old English to Modern English and shortened it. And it's probably gone now, but it was on the book table. In fact, there was a copy sitting there for months called The Experience That Counts, Jonathan Edwards. Sell your movie ticket or whatever and buy that book, okay? It's worth it. It really is a good book. A third application. Saving faith is a matter of the heart toward God and not outward religion. Verse 7 is the third time he has repeated this warning, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. See, God looks on the heart. God doesn't look on my sermon outwardly. Oh boy, wonderful, wonderful. God doesn't look on my outward behavior. God looks on my heart. He looks on your heart. Is your heart different before God? Salvation, you see, isn't a matter of making a decision. It's a matter of God changing your heart. Is your heart different? If it is, praise God. If it's not, you better get on your face before God. God says in Ezekiel 36, I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. It's tender toward me. And one of the questions I ask people is, has God changed your heart? Do you know that? I'm not saying you're sinless, but I'm saying this. You used to love sin and run after it. Now you hate it and you want to run from it. You used to be apathetic when people would talk about the things of God or yourself toward the Word of God. Now you love it. You want to read it. You want to drink it in. You want to get all of it you can get. Is your heart changed? See, true saving faith gives you a whole different bent in your life, a bent toward God and the things of God, not away from Him. Fourthly, saving faith is always obedient faith. We saw last week, and for sake of time here, I won't look up the references, but chapter 3 and 4, there are three or four places where he uses faith and obedience or unbelief and disobedience as virtual synonyms. Now, I am not saying you are saved by works. You are saved by grace through faith alone. I am saying this. Saving faith always works by its very nature because it changes your heart. God changes your heart. And again, I'm talking about a bent in life. I am not talking about sinless perfection. Yes, Christians do sin. But the overall direction of your life since trusting Christ should not be downward into sin. It should be upward into holiness and righteousness. And if you're not growing to obey Christ more and more and more, you better stop and say, am I saved? Am I really saved? That's a part of saving faith. We're a slave of righteousness out of obedience from the heart, Paul says in Romans 6. Fifth application. Saving faith rests completely on the work of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. If we are depending on anything in ourselves, any work of ourselves to get into heaven, we aren't resting in Christ. It is Christ who saves us. Now hear me carefully on this. It is possible to depend wrongly on your faith. And what I mean is this. If I said, what are you trusting in for heaven? And you said, oh, I'm trusting in my faith. I'd be concerned about you. Don't trust your faith. That makes faith a work. And if it's a work, then it's not grace. Trust Christ. It is Christ who saves us. Faith is just the feeble hand that reaches out to say, Lord God, give me your salvation. But faith is nothing. It is the gift of God. We trust Christ, and Christ alone is able to save us. So look to Him. Sixthly, saving faith is effortless in one sense, but it requires diligent perseverance in another sense. Now, again, track with me here. There's some irony in verse 11. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. Isn't that kind of ironic? Do you have to be diligent to take a nap this afternoon? I don't. I just go home and then I'm out. You know, it just kind of happens on Sunday afternoons. But here the author says, let's be diligent to rest. What's he talking about? Well, we have to rest from our works, but we have to be diligent to enter God's true rest. And you know what I said last week? You can cruise into hell without any effort. Just put it in neutral and the world, the flesh, and the devil will carry you right along the stream. But Jesus said, strive to enter in at the narrow door, for many, many, he said, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So be diligent about the things of God, about the salvation of your soul. Be in God's Word. Grow to understand the gospel more deeply every day. Just pore over God's Word. Don't be negligent about spiritual things is the idea. And then finally, saving faith results in great confidence in God in present trials and great hope in God for future eternal joy. The rest that he's talking about here is a present reality, but it's also a future hope. The present reality is what Paul says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are truly saved, you should know in your heart, I am reconciled to a holy God, not by me, but by the blood of his Son Jesus. Thank God. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am one with Christ. And that is our present hope. And as Paul goes on, he says, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out upon us through the Holy in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's the present reality. The future, eternal joy, is the promise that one day soon, Jesus Christ will descend with a shout, and we who know the Lord will be caught up to be with him, and we shall ever be with the Lord apart from all sickness and sorrow and sin and suffering and pain. As it says in the Revelation, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Hallelujah. I intended this morning to do two things with this message. First of all, I wanted to disturb any here who are comfortable. And secondly, I wanted to comfort any of you who are disturbed. Let me explain. If you walked in feeling pretty comfortable because I attend Flagstaff Christian Fellowship, yep, I'm a member of that church, and you're counting on that for your eternal destiny, I hope I have shaken you to the core to see that that will get no one into heaven. Your only hope of eternal life is to come as a sinner to the cross of Jesus Christ and receive him by faith. On the other hand, if you walked in this morning kind of disturbed because you were despairing about your propensity towards sin, and you knew that, if salvation depends on my performance, I'm just not going to make it, I hope you're comforted to know that it doesn't depend on you and your performance. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that God tells you to cease from your performance and look to another, to look to him who died in your place on the cross, and unite that look with faith. Beware of the unbelief of being a cultural Christian, and instead trust the Savior who gives true rest to his people. Dear Father, I pray you would work faith in our hearts, that we would cast off all the encumbrances that draw us into the world, and instead, Lord, that you would draw our vision to a crucified and risen Savior who offers eternal life to sinners simply through faith in him alone. And we will give you the thanks and the praise for your being glorified in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.